So we're in a series called Faith Over Fear. Today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there if you would. Y'all, there's a cover band that I love to listen to. The name of the band is the Lexington Lab Band. Any fans? None. All day. Nothing. You're welcome. You'll be glad to know who this group is. Okay, so they're from Lexington, Kentucky. Years ago, many of them are actually on a worship staff at a church. Years ago, they started this exceptional cover band, and one of their primary goals was to take people back to the soundtrack of their youth, of their past. And so the song playing right now is their most popular song. It's by Foreigner. Maybe you've heard it. Anybody? Yes! This one went viral. It went viral. And the lead singer is now bald. And he went to Michigan State, just like me, so he's awesome. So this one has over 36 million views on YouTube alone. 36 million. And it does, for many of us, it does take us back. For me, it takes me back to the roller rink in my hometown. The roller rink in my hometown. Truly, it was just, I remember going up to the roller rink. I was in like sixth grade, and I just skated around the rink, and I was hoping that there'd be some girl that would hold my hand just for a couple of spins around the rink, you know? It was great. Good, innocent times. Well, recently, Lexington Lab Band recorded this song. Anybody? Whoa! Come on. Great, great song. Only Want to Be With You by Hootie and the Blowfish. Y'all should be up here preaching. Who knew? And many of you might have great memories of this song. I do not. In the mid-1990s, I began teaching high school. I was dating a girl. By the way, not my wife. My wife knows I'm sharing this story. It's 100% Laura approved. And this girl introduced me to Hootie and the Blowfish. We even went to see their first concert in Milwaukee at Summerfest. This girl asked me a couple of times, rather insistently, to put her picture up in my classroom. And for whatever reason, I didn't do it. I didn't put her picture up in my... She gave me a nice framed picture of herself. Well, one night after we had gone out for dinner, we got in a fight, as usual. And I was driving her car. She was in the passenger seat. I'm pretty sure Hootie and the Blowfish was probably on in the background. We pulled off to the side of the road to finish our argument and got all worked up. And then she passionately asked me, well, did you ever even put my picture up in your office? And I met her intensity and I said without thinking, yes, I absolutely did put your picture up in my office. She paused. She looked me straight in the eyes. And like a gangster, opened the glove box and pulled out the exact framed picture. It was awful. I was so caught. I can't even listen to Hootie and the Blowfish anymore. Turn it off. Turn it off. Bad memories for me. But it was a moment of massive character failure on my part. And it really shaped me for quite some time. Probably shaped her. I hope she could trust the guy and got married. But certainly it was a defining moment for me and something that God used in my life. And we all have moments in our lives like this. Some are lighthearted that we can laugh at years later, but others dig deeper. They're not just embarrassing, but they're formational. Moments that have quietly shaped how we see ourselves, how we view God, how we interact with others, how we live. And here's the thing. It's not always our failures that shape us. Oftentimes, it's our successes, the titles we've earned, the degrees we've gotten, the income we've built, the roles we've played. We start to build an identity around things like being a good parent, being a great performer, being a well-respected Christian, being one who's quote-unquote made it. So today we're in Philippians 3, and we're going to hear the voice of Paul, who had every reason to place confidence in these kinds of things. And he chose not to. He had the religious credentials. He had the moral record and the cultural status. He had significant failures, but he came to see that all of it, even the good, was ultimately lost compared to knowing Christ. And this is not some theological theory that he's declaring here. This is a deeply personal thing that he's saying to the church. So Philippians 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. By any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we're going to break this down into three active concepts today. We're going to look at a pursuit, a resolve, and we'll end by talking about an exchange. First, a pursuit. What exactly is Paul pursuing here in Philippians 3? He makes it clear beginning in verse 8 that his one pursuit is to know Christ Jesus completely. He's saying everything else pales in comparison with knowing Jesus. A little bit about Paul here and where he was writing this. He was in Rome and he was under house arrest. This actually comes from Acts chapter 28. He's under house arrest. He is confined. He's in chains. He's ready to stand trial before Caesar. And his audience is a non-Jewish church in Philippi. Philippi was a colony where the gospel had taken root because of ordinary people like Lydia, who was a former slave girl, and then a Roman jailer. These people were spreading the gospel throughout Philippi. And Paul, he gives this warning at the beginning of chapter 3 that's directed at false teachers. Judaizers, they were known as. And these Judaizers, they were persecuting non-Jewish believers to adopt Jewish laws, like circumcision. Adopt Jewish laws in order to be accepted by God. And Paul is saying, no. He's countering this false teaching by building up his own religious resume. He's not doing it to boast, but to dismantle the idea that righteousness comes through religious performance. He said, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence to boast in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes on and he lists the things that he could boast in, like he was circumcised on the eighth day like any good Jewish baby, boy. He said, I was of the people of Israel. He's got the right lineage. In fact, he says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a prestigious tribe. The first king of the Jews, Jewish king, came from the tribe of Benjamin. It was King Saul, which many say is who Paul was named after. As of the law, he was a Pharisee. He was strict. He was elite. He was zealous. He was so zealous that, in fact, he persecuted the Christian church, and that became part of his story of faithfulness. Again, he's not boasting. He's disarming these legalistic Jewish Christians who are trying to convince the non-Jewish Christians that they needed to become more Jewish to fully obey God. He said, I'm the most qualified. And then in verse 7, he throws this really interesting curveball. Look at verse 7. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. So everything he had gained, which was a lot, had no value compared to knowing Christ Jesus. That word knowing. In Greek, it's the word gnosis. In verse 10, it's the word ginosko. It's the same concept, same word. And it doesn't mean to know academically. It's not talking about head knowledge. It's talking about to know personally. relationally, experientially. Theologian Tom Constable writes about this. He says, this knowledge, this word gnosis, it's the kind that one only obtains through personal relationship. It's knowledge of the heart in addition to knowledge of the head. Paul's heart is not set on religious performance or even intellectual knowledge, is it? It is set on relational pursuit. He wants to know Christ's power. He wants to know Christ's presence. Even it says he wants to know his sufferings to be shaped by Christ on the inside. It's beautiful. And I want to do something today that I really have never done. I want to take this passage from Paul and I want to compare it to a different scripture. We're going to go back and forth a little bit today. I've been caught up in the story of the rich young ruler, and it's not even a story with Jesus. It's an actual moment that Jesus has with this rich young ruler. And we're going to find a person here that's very different. Doug and I talk frequently about how it's really good to preach what you're practicing, what you're learning. And this is some of the stuff that God is showing me even this week. So let's look at the rich young ruler, Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before Jesus and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the man said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this moment with the rich young ruler, and it's not a parable, this is a real moment, shows us what happens when a seemingly sincere, successful, even moral person comes to the edge of surrender in Jesus and walks away because the cost of knowing him seems too high. The pursuit by this rich young ruler, it appears genuine, wouldn't you say? He runs to him, he falls before him, he's kneeling, and then he asks a question. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what God was revealing to me this week is that this question, it's transactional, isn't it? He's looking to get something. He wants the outcome with God without the surrender it requires. Whereas Paul was pursuing knowledge. He was pursuing knowing Jesus more. For Paul, the pursuit was the relationship. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we pursuing Jesus as someone to know or someone from whom we can gain? Am I treating my faith as a transaction? Transaction for a better life? For more success? Or as a surrender deeper into a relationship with Christ? That's the pursuit. Now, a resolve. Verse 12. See Paul's resolve here. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Okay, so right there, the word "this." Not that I've already obtained this. I was wondering, what is the "this"? Well, he's referring to what we've just been talking about. Knowledge of Christ, complete knowledge of Christ. And Paul begins with humility. He's saying to the whole church, he hasn't arrived. There's more growing to do. There's more learning. It's a really mature acknowledgement on his behalf. It's not despair. It's devotion. It's dependence. Author David Benner wrote a really good little book called The Gift of Being Yourself. And in this book, he says, coming to know and trust God's love, coming to know and trust God's love is a lifelong process. Making this knowledge the foundation of our identity will never happen instantly. I got to see my daughter last night who came home from Pine Cove, and she said to me, Dad, I'm realizing I'm really impatient. Laura and I were like, uh-huh, we know. It doesn't happen instantly. But this trust and knowledge, they lie at the core of the spiritual transformation that is the intended outcome of Christ following, that we become more like our master, the one we're following. Transformational faith and knowledge of Jesus, it takes a lifetime. And it is a beautiful process. And it is a brutal process. It's both and. But before this work can truly take root, we need to be honest. We need to honestly assess where we currently are in our soul, in our faith. The resolve to be ruthlessly honest about ourselves. Do you have a friend who you look at and you say, man, that guy, that she is just so honest. And you look at it and you're like, that's really good. I have a friend, my friend Kevin, who's sitting right over here. I just admire how he is just so aware of what's going on in his heart and his faith. And I listen to him talk about it. And I'm like, gosh, I don't know if I have that kind of courage. It takes a lot of courage to have this kind of resolve. To be that honest. I love how self-aware Paul is. He has further to go. He has more to learn. He saw his own need for more growth. So important in our faith. Now, let's go to the rich young ruler. Jesus says to him, you know the commandments. Teacher says, all these I have kept from my youth. Okay, I've been thinking about that statement a lot this week. All these I've kept from my youth. Really? Like, really? Did he really? I mean, most of the time I read this, I think, well, good for him. You know, really moral dude, I guess. I mean, I guess it's possible he could have kept them. I mean, from a Pharisaical or moral perspective, maybe he really tried to obey these commandments and be religiously upright. You know, do not murder. Okay, got that. Don't steal. Okay, yeah. These are observable behavioral commandments. And quite possibly he lived an outwardly upright and religious life. But what did we, for those of my friends that have been here a while, what did we spend the first quarter of the year studying in our services? Sermon on the Mount. Ding, 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 ding. It's exactly right. Sermon on the Mount. And in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus raised the bar with the law, right? He said it's not really about your outward compliance. It's more about what's going on internally in you, in your heart, in your motives. So when this young man says to Jesus, I've kept these from my youth, what's going on in the mind of Jesus? He probably didn't. Jesus probably knew that. And Jesus was doing what he often does, digging deeper into the heart. Now, contrast this back to Paul. Paul sees his needs for growth. This man doesn't see his need for growth. His confidence is in his record. All these I've kept. Paul models the spiritual resolve of a mature disciple by being humble and completely honest about where he stands in his faith. He's not hiding behind his record or achievements, pretending to have arrived. He's pressing forward with vulnerability, with clarity, Christ-centered ambition. I had our communications department put together a little graphic for this just to compare. I didn't really want Paul to be bald, but hey, I'll take it. It's cool. The rich young ruler says, what must I do, right, to inherit this? It's transactional. He wants to get something. Paul, on the other hand, is admitting, I haven't obtained this knowledge. Rich young ruler, he's clinging to the commandments, clinging to the possessions and his record. And Paul says, I count it all as lost for Christ. Rich young ruler is loved by Jesus, but he walks away. Paul's loved by Jesus, but he pursues Jesus even more. Rich young ruler walks away grieved, unchanged, at least as far as we know in that moment. And Paul is living with joy in a Roman jail, while he's in chains. Very different. A key step toward transformational faith in Christ is admitting where we are, not where we pretend to be, not who others say you are or where they say you are. The condition of our soul. So I ask, where in your life do you need to stop pretending that you've arrived? And begin by pressing forward in grace. That's the resolve. Now to an exchange. Verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Okay, so this is a big shift here. This is a decisive shift by Paul. And it's really practically helpful for us in our faith. He's not erasing his memory, his past. He's refusing to let it be his identity. He's letting go of past glory. He's letting go of past failure, past guilt. There's that phrase, forgetting what lies behind. It's a good thing to memorize. Because this is an intentional, active release. It's really a spiritual discipline to release what lies behind you. You don't need to fear your past. And what do you get in exchange? Identity and life with Jesus. Straining forward means stepping into a new identity, not driven by past accolades or past failures. Rich young ruler, Jesus says to him, sell all that you have and then come follow me. What is Jesus doing? He's offering the exchange. Let that all go and then come with me. And he couldn't let it go. It seems, for the rich young ruler, his wealth had become his identity. His wealth had become his identity. That hits close to home, doesn't it? He had too much to lose. And he had walked away, ironically, from the one thing that could save him and give him life. Back in verse 8 of Philippians 3, Paul says something that's actually shocking. We can lose it here and miss it in the English language, but he says this about his personal wealth and status in verse 8. He says, for his sake, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as, say it, rubbish. The Greek word for rubbish here is skubalon. And yes, it means rubbish. It means garbage. It also means refuse, which you take further, which means dung, which means excrement. It means completely unwanted, putrid waste. It's the only time this word is used in the scriptures. Why is Paul choosing to use that word right now? He's making a sharp, emotional contrast between what he used to value, his resume, his credentials, his moral record, versus the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Paul wants us, y'all, to feel the absurdity of clinging to anything that once defined us apart from Jesus. He's not even saying, well, Jesus is better. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, compared to Christ, these things disgust me. He's speaking about what happens when even good things become ultimate things and take the center of our lives where they were never intended to be. Y'all, every week I come up here and I talk about giving and I talk about the word worship and that we give as an act of worship. I say almost the same thing every week, that he is ultimate. We say together, Jesus, corporately, that you are the ultimate thing, and we want to lay down our idols and give to you, saying you are what is most important. That's the call to radical reevaluation that Paul's laying out here with the word rubbish. Everything that once defined your worth, your righteousness, apart from Jesus, is refuse. It is excrement. No. This mirrors the exchange that Jesus offers to the rich young ruler. He's saying, let go of what you think gives you life so you can receive real life in me. And it's the exchange, y'all, that he offers to us by his grace every single day. Give away what defines you. Give away what holds you captive in order to receive me. What defines you most today? A career? A title? A regret? A label? A label that maybe somebody else put on you? That you have allowed to become part of your identity? Jesus is inviting you to trade all of that in for himself. So what part of my past, your identity, is Jesus inviting you to surrender today in order to step into who he's really inviting you to become with him? Today we've walked alongside two men. One who was in the process of giving everything up in order to know Christ more. And one who walked away from Jesus because the cost of knowing him felt too high. Those of you that know me well will not be surprised that when I was caught up in this moment with the rich young ruler, I was very moved at the fact that Jesus, after the rich young ruler says, I've kept all these things, Jesus then says, looking at him, so Jesus is looking at him, and then it says, loved him. And then Jesus had to say something really hard to this man. And Jesus likely knew how the man would respond, right? At least at that moment. But what he said to him, he said lovingly. And he looks at you the same way, y'all. He invites you not to prove anything, but to come. To surrender what's weighing you down. To release what once defined you, what does define you, and to receive what can never, never be taken from you, which is the body and the blood of Jesus on full display in his love. I was thinking how for many of us today, there are things that we need to leave behind, and sometimes it's very helpful to practically do that, to practically leave something behind. In fact, I'm going to ask the ushers, you can go ahead and bring stuff down here, guys. We want to make sure we leave some elements on each table as well. Just come and put the elements down here or on the tables in the back as well. But we want to take some time today and actually write down something we feel like God is calling us to leave behind. And there's note cards with pencils all along the walls back here. I encourage you to go ahead, grab a note card, write it down, put it in this basket, and leave it behind, and then come and grab, take the elements. Take the body, the blood of Jesus. And then as we're doing that, the band's going to come up and they're going to sing a couple of songs. It's going to be a longer time of worship. It's going to be about 8 minutes long, so there's no rush here. No rush at all. Take the elements, go back to your seat, receive the body, receive the blood of Christ, and live in his grace. So cards, basket, and then receive the elements together. Let's pray. Jesus, help us to pursue you more. Help us to be more like Paul than the rich young ruler. Help us to be honest where we are with our faith, with our character, that we could be transformed more into your image, more like you, Lord. Together we receive the bread as your body, broken for us that we may be forgiven. So no matter what it is in our past that we feel is the most unforgivable thing, your body proves that it can be forgiven and we can let go of it. And then your blood, pour it out right over our sins that we can be forgiven. It's amazing, Lord. We bless you and praise you for that. So give my friends courage today, here, God. May we all be of courage with great resolve and embrace the exchange that you offer us today. Okay, take your time. You can move about the room as you're ready, as you're led.